Each New Testament church is to be led by a group of qualified men called elders. They're also called overseers. They're also called shepherds, or to use the more well-known but misguided translation, the Latin word pastor. That word should be really eliminated from our Bibles, but our translators are swayed by tradition and not by the truth often. Each church is to be shepherded by a team of shepherds, elders. And elders have to be developed. I remember my uncle, who served in a church for many years, said, "Tim, we're having trouble finding leaders to fill our positions of leadership." I said, "Well, do you train them? What kind of a training program have you implemented to train young men to become shepherds?" He said, "Well, I never thought about that." I said, "Well, think about the Gospels. What did Jesus do? He trained men, his whole ministry." Today we are privileged to hear from two of our new elders, a younger generation, and we need to hear from the younger generation, especially as it relates to war. There has been way too much information about war coming from an older generation. We need to hear from the young. We need to hear their thoughts about God's word, about this whole issue of war. So this morning, after diligent preparation, we're privileged to hear from Chris and Roddy, and you'll be hearing from them again. But this is an important subject. It's important for us to understand why God allows war and doesn't put a stop to it. So would you right now just express your love and your appreciation and your enthusiasm and deep-hearted support for Chris. Let's give it up for Chris. Chris, come on now.
Thank you.
Lee told me to break a leg. I almost fell down. I don't want to fall. I actually have notes here. That is a miracle. So, and I'm going to go by them. That's even more of a miracle. But first we're going to pray. We're going to give credit to God. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness. Your blood at Calvary that frees us of our sin, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your plan and the gift of your Holy Spirit that is in us as believers. Give us comfort. Open our ears and open our hearts for the words that you want me to say, Lord. These are not my words, but they're your words. We trust you. We want to obey you. We want to give you praise because the glory and the honor always goes to you, Jesus. You are worthy of speaking truth and goodness to us. Bring us hope this day in this topic that is touchy, Lord, that is controversial. We trust you, and we turn this service over to you and your spirit, Lord. Guide us and comfort us. Amen. I pose a question to you today. Why should God prevent war if he doesn't prevent us from sinning every day? That's hopefully what I'm going to teach you a little bit about today. And as the younger generation, I teach Bible. In the eighth grade, I told them they needed to write a paper on this response. Why does God allow war? They love me for those kind of assignments. I'm going to read one, a young man. He says, "God allows war because he wants to give us free will so that we could make decisions and work out our problems on our own. If God didn't allow war, he would deny us the free will he promised to us." So we can think about that today. And I'll finish up a little bit later. The consequences of war comes from sin. Or sin, consequences of sin is war, or war is the consequences of sin. All you have to do is turn on your phone or your computer or your TV, and we can see that the world is chock full of sin. As I was sitting in Chick-fil-A yesterday waiting for my breakfast, it was 7:46, I turned on my phone, and here are the four headlines, or the five headlines that came up. The first thing, four children arrested for transmission of child pornography. And all those children were from the age of 12 to 14. They're arrested and being convicted of transmission of child pornography. Deputies find toddler by himself or at a home while investigating a murder or a fatal shooting in Largo. A man drives away with a $7,600 lawnmower. Two arrests made in the murder of a Lakeland man. Two men are arrested. And here's the odd one of all. A naked man steals $25,000 swan statue from a Lakeland home. Now, there are so many things wrong with that. I'm just going to leave that as is. But war is a consequence of sin. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Well, please turn to me to Matthew 24, 1 through 14, as you just heard David read. And we're going to look at it a little bit closely. All right? So follow along with me. I'll set up the context, okay? Jesus came out of the temple, and he was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings. I want you to keep in mind, too, the will. You hear this, you will hear this word will a lot. Okay? It's will or must. So keep that in mind, too, as we read. And he said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not a stone here will be left upon another, which will be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately. Tell us when these things will happen. What things? The temple being torn down. What will be a sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. And those things must take place. Wars must take place. Rumors of wars must take place. But yet that is not the end. So don't be afraid. For nations will rise up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, and various places will be of famine and of earthquake. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. So these things must happen. These things will happen. It's a guaranteed. You will hear rumors of war, and you will hear about war, and there in several places there will be famines and earthquakes. And then what's going to happen to us as believers? Then they will deliver you to tribulation. They will deliver you to tribulation. Okay, what else will happen? Well, then they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because of the lawlessness will increase, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There will be war, and there will be rumors of war. And it must happen. And Jesus doesn't stop it at all. So if we ask that question, if God doesn't, or should we expect God to prevent war, but he doesn't prevent sinning every day, is that a fair question to ask? And according to Matthew, it's not. Jesus says himself, these things will happen. They are going to happen. They must happen. But it's not the end of the age. It's not the end of the age. So as I wrap up, I'm going to steal Pastor Cole's saying. He always says this. Here's a couple things to hang your thoughts on this morning. War is going to happen as long as sinful people live on this fallen earth. Also, we can expect or can expect a rose garden of life. Our life is not going to be easy. Life is hard and things are going to happen to us that we may not understand now or ever. War is a part of life and will continue to be. But, and we always look at the buts in the Bible, right? The buts. The great news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is that he knows all and he tells us that we should not be misled by false prophets and we should not be afraid when we hear these things. I'm so thankful that we serve a blessed Redeemer. And here's the end of Nick's letter. If he promised us free will and denied it to us, then that would make God a liar. But God isn't a liar. And that is why he allows war to happen. The Alpha Omega, beginning and end. Amen. Amen? Let's pray. God, we understand that there are things that are going to happen that we don't understand, and war is a part of that. Famine and earthquakes and things that happen that we have no control of. And you tell us clearly, this is not the end. Don't be misled. Don't be afraid. And things that are about us are going to happen. Tribulation is going to happen because we believe. We are going to be hated by all nations because we proclaim your name. Give us hope in you, Jesus. Let us read your word clearly to where these things will happen. 19 times that word is used from 1 through 14. You make it such certainty, but we have hope in you, our Redeemer, our blessed Savior, that you know what you're doing. In your wonderful name, amen. All right, Roddy.
If you don't mind, open in prayer with me again. Lord, thank you for the certainty that we have from your word in Matthew, and thank you for Chris's emphasis that there is certainty that removes the need for fear. We have no need to be terrified of the future because you've warned us what it will contain. We know that peace is not something that we're guaranteed in this physical world. Let that be a source of hope in each of our hearts. We ask this in your name. My youngest daughter, Phoebe, is 3 now. She just turned 3. And each night I read with her through a children's Bible. And when she was 2, I showed her a picture, and it was from, the first, maybe second or third story, and it was Eden. And it depicted a lion lying down with a lamb. And when she was 2, just, oh, so sweet. And she counted, she pointed at the bear in the background and the birds and the fish. And she was just enamored by how peaceful and adorable everything was and asked, what's that? And it was a weird creature, like an otter or something. But we looked at it a couple nights ago, again, because we're going through it a second time. And she's 3 now, and she saw that lion lying down with the lamb. And she said, oh, no. Oh, that poor lamb, he's going to get eaten. And she learned something over the course of a year that kind of struck me, that we don't have a world of peace that we live in. Our world is not a soft bed to lie in. When she prays, and we pray when I pray with her, her 2 concerns last night, I wrote them down, were that I go pee-pee in the potty, not my underpants, so I can get more Skittles. It's a separate story. We're trying. And the second is, thank you for my soft bed, and my mommy, and my daddy, and I just listed grandma and everybody, just going down the list of people she could think of. But those are her concerns, her soft bed, and that she's comfortable. And I was struck by that, too. And I'll go back to that later. How many of you had your life impacted by war? If you would, by raise of hands. Today and tomorrow, we remember the people who've died while serving in the armed forces. We honor these men and women for the profound sacrifice that they made in defending this nation. It'd be a mistake to ignore this day or write this day off to write this day off and to sort of minimize its purpose, because to do so would be to despise the contribution, the ultimate contribution that so many heroes made. Yet we can't remember the dead without our minds inevitably grappling with all the grim realities of war. Our world is not a peaceful one, as established. The lion does not lie down with the lamb. The victims of war include not only military service people, but also the most vulnerable, children and families shattered or swallowed up by the horrors of war. So the question today is, why does God allow war? And we have certainty from the Matthew passage that it will happen, and it's a consequence of sin. Now, the question of why God allows war isn't actually explicitly considered or directly addressed in Scripture. But James 4, 1 through 4, and please turn with me there. David read it earlier, and we're just going to stick to the first four verses. James 4, 1 through 4 is the closest it comes. It deals not with necessarily the mind of God, but the souls of men and women. These verses raise the question of the origin of all human conflict, including war. Now, Christians who know their Bible aren't confused and worried about the prospect of war and its relation to God, because the Bible never guarantees that war will end, as Chris made very clear. They will happen before the end, before peace. But the Bible does trace war back to its roots as to why it exists. It doesn't completely ignore the practical elements of war. You can look at Scripture and see wars that were directly carried out at the command of God himself. And we can look back at history and point at wars and have discussions. But James isn't addressing the social, political, economic, psychological effects of war. Those are incredibly important. But these are just fire starters. They're not the underlying cause. They're not the physics of why that fire happens in the first place. It's important to remember that there's a line we cannot cross in asking questions about why God does anything. Our minds would explode. And you don't need to turn there if you want to keep your finger in James, but I want to remind myself and all of us of Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. God speaks through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to collectively acknowledge that there is a line of understanding we just can't cross when it comes to God, when we ask, why does God do anything? It has to be, that question, why God allows war, has to be answered with an acknowledgement of this human limitation. But we can consider what Scripture explicitly speaks to, and I ask you to join me in James 4 for that. And attempting to address one aspect of that question, why God allows war, I'll try to focus on two practical dimensions of the question. The first, what's the source of war? And what viewpoints war destroys or supports? What worldviews war supports or perhaps destroys? James, or Jacob, we'll stick to James, has just made clear to his readers that in contrast to God's wisdom, which produces peace, the wisdom of the world is demonic and false. This is at the tail end of James 3. And the wisdom of the world is, well, it has a couple exports: envy, selfish desires, and these desires really only come out to suffering, evil, and conflict. And the contrast with God's wisdom is stark. God's wisdom produces peace. There's a question that opens James 4. It's not about war's purpose, but about its origin. Now, those are different questions. Asking where something came from is different than asking why it exists. But we can learn. James 4:1. What is the source of wars and fights among you? What is the source of wars and fights among you? Unlike some of Paul's letters, which are to specific churches, the book of James is not addressed to one local body of believers and its specific set of problems. Instead, this epistle reads more like a summary of the author's inspired wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers in the world. And it has no problem of getting in your business and getting up in your face about how you live your life. James is a challenging book. So this question about conflicts among believers isn't some little isolated tiff. It's universal. It's a universal struggle. So what is the source of wars and fights among you? Those two words, wars and fights, are pretty different. The word translated fights indicates strife, contentions, and disputes. One could try to minimize that to just be verbal disputes or quarrels. It's a little bit more inclusive, but if that word were there by itself, this question would be purely about why do we argue? We could minimize it and make it simple. But the word translated wars here means exactly that. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew when he asks, when he states that wars and rumors of wars will happen. We don't question that. He's not referring to disputes and bickering and pettiness. We know we picture the world itself shaking apart. We picture bombs flying and landing and lives ending. So this word wars is not just some simple word of, people's feelings being hurt. This is a picture of global conflict. It'd be incorrect to interpret the passage as just being about squabbles. And that's important to know going forward. James is, he's got a lot of words at his disposal, and he chose the word wars. So look at the question. It's implied that both fights and wars have the same exact cause. It's not what is the cause of fights and what is the cause of wars. It's what is the source of wars and fights among you. They have a common origin. So all human conflict, including literal war, have the same root. And that's where I hope to kind of scoot today. Look back at James 4:1. Where do those conflicts come from? They come from the cravings that are at war within you. Sorry, it's a rhetorical question. Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? The answer is yes, they do. The word cravings there, you might have a couple other words present on your page. The word means hedonism, kind of pleasure-seeking, looking for fulfillment of desires in a comfort-seeking, pleasure-seeking form. And the word war, the cravings are at war within you. The word war there refers to an active soldier, someone actively soldiering along. It's not a literal passage because cravings are not soldiers, but metaphorically, our cravings are at war within us, and they are the cause of external conflict. So it's impossible to ignore violently tangible wars. It's easy to despair at them and question them, like Christ's disciples did. But James makes it clear that they're not the most important conflict because they are finite. There are desires invisibly at war in each human heart. These nasty physical conflicts between people are indicative of a more significant conflict within. And it's a pretty simple metaphor. The wars that we can't help but ignore, the wars that we can't help but see, it's impossible to ignore, referred to in the chapter's opening question, are caused by a war that's easy to write off as not so important. It's just my personal problem. It's just how people are. Human nature, our own human nature, is not a war to be ignored. So if the literal war between nations has its root in an internal war of desire within each person, James goes on to explain what that conflict looks like in James 4:2. And put your eyes on your Bible, please. He's asked where these conflicts come from. They come at the desires at war within you. Again, repeating that word, war, here in these verses. You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. So the conflict is all about desires. Note that the word translated desires here isn't an inherently negative or bad word. It's not the same word as cravings in the verse before. Desires here is a word that means longings, a want for something. If you remember Lazarus, the poor man Lazarus outside the rich man's gate, the word he longed to eat of the food from the rich man's table. That was not a sinful desire. I mean, he sought life. He sought physical existence. So desire is in our hearts. God has placed certain desires in our hearts, but we know their fulfillment can really only come from him. When we're told in James 4:2, you desire and do not have, that's not necessarily a problem, desiring and not having. Lazarus desired and died not having, but found peace in Abraham's bosom. But that word desire, it's the same word that we've seen in other places in Scripture, simply defining that man and women and humanity, we are incomplete and we need God. James makes it clear that the way to fill that desire is not through murder and coveting. That will not obtain what we need. But that is what humanity has done. And that's what fighting in war looks like. It is an ugly, terrible, selfish, violent picture of trying to fulfill a desire at times. Look at this war of desires. In James 4:2, he goes on, "You don't have," and again, this war of desires happens inside our hearts. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your evil desires." So we ask, what went wrong? Why is this happening? Why is this a human problem? How did we get like this? Inside each human's heart, inside each Christian's heart, there is a struggle. At times we don't turn to God at all for our longings. And we've all been guilty of that. I've been guilty of that. Sometimes we give him mere lip service and we ask, but we ask with pleasure-seeking motives. We ask just sort of seeking comfort. We ask expecting that we're entitled to certain things. But James calls that unfaithfulness to God. Look at James 4:4. Calls us adulterers. "Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God." We're accused of figurative adultery. James points out our unfaithfulness to God at a level of desires and a level of our heart. We've relapsed into this idolatry of the world's values. In spite of our intimate alliance with God, it's compared to a marriage, as it often is in Scripture. By seeking fulfillment in the world as our ally, we've entered warfare with God. So there's sort of three stages to this question. He doesn't answer the question directly about perhaps the question we have on our marquee today, why God allows war. But where does war come from? What's its source? Well, the source is a war of desires. Why is there a war of desires? Well, you, on an individual level, are at war with God. The metaphor is completed in making clear the true source of sin. It's seeking fulfillment outside of Jesus. In personal application, I ask myself, and I ask you to ask yourself, if willing, am I allowing unrepentant sin to place me at enmity with God? Have I simply not asked Jesus to fulfill my genuine longings, or am I instead asking with worldly pleasure-seeking motives? The wisdom of the world is slippery. It teaches that since life is merely physical, it's chiefly about pleasure. Desires allied with the world tempt. They ask, are you seeking pleasure, fulfillment? Do whatever it takes to get it. Do you want the lifestyle you see others enjoying? Go after it. Take it for yourself. It'd be a mistake to swallow that. And James does give some hope, and he gives some correct response to that war of desires within. There are wrong responses. Not asking is clearly bad. Asking unfaithfully and dishonestly is clearly wrong. But in verses 5 through 10, James outlines a correct response, how to ask with right motives. And he details it. It involves humility. It involves submission. It involves resisting the devil and drawing near to God. And there's much to look at there. In turning from these prideful, selfish pursuits of pleasure-seeking through worldly avenues, these desires are the cause of humanity's sins. And sin's consequences include all manner of tragedy and interpersonal conflict. We have all, I'm sure, suffered the consequence of sin, our own or somebody else's, in the past week, day, morning, hour. But perhaps sin's consequences are embodied most horrifyingly in war. War challenges us. It reminds us of our mortality, our life being like a finite physical thing. And in answering the second question, viewpoints that war destroys. The very existence of war can teach us about God. It can be a teacher. War can challenge a weak faith. Maybe one's faith is highly experiential and personal, and it's one study of the Bible is very devotional and just seeking food for the soul, a daily bread that maybe gives 5 calories of wisdom. But it's not really focused on theology or genuine study of the Bible to shape one's worldview, not letting it be applied, not letting it shape the way we see the world. That weak faith would be very challenged in looking at war. if one's faith is only in personal salvation and nothing more, and God is not master of all that exists, then what does war say? It forces us to ask questions. War can also challenge our view of God's character. If one picked up the Bible and started reading and read God is love and stopped there and shut it and walked away and said, well, God is love, and then war enters the scene, this purely love-focused Christian would be very challenged. If God is love, then his purpose alone would just be benevolence towards all men and women and seeking our pleasure and our comfort. And that's not his purpose. The grim realities of war aren't compatible with misunderstandings of God. They force us to realize that God is not 100% understandable by us at all times. But there are some views that war supports. God is infinitely sovereign, and he's wise, and he's chosen not to stop sinning itself. As Chris pointed out, he doesn't stop sin, and he doesn't stop the consequences of sin. Sin always leads to suffering, misery, and shame, because sin is what is not God, what is not godly. It'd be a mistake to separate war from the consequences of sin. It is an extreme consequence of sin. And God has certainly used war for his purposes. God has, throughout history and in Scripture, used the consequences of sin for his own purposes, no doubt about it. But the horrors of war, if isolated from the great central problem of sin, lead to great confusion. Hostility and enmity with God is the root cause of sin, and sin has symptoms. God does allow war, obviously. Look at the headlines. But war is not sin. Its existence is one of the natural symptoms of our collective sin. God has not stopped sin, therefore he has not stopped war. I go back to Phoebe for a bit. She asked, she thanked for her soft bed and her toys. And you've all heard a child pray sometimes as they're growing and learning more. If you ask her about Jesus, she'll tell you who he is. She'll tell you that he made her and that he loves her and that Jesus is God. But we're born seeking our own comfort, seeking our own pleasure. A baby's cry is a cry of, usually, discomfort. And that desire, not inherently wrong, but as a living, breathing human adult who has a relationship with God, there's no excuse to put that above our allegiance to him. So God's put reminders in the world. God permits war, maybe. If we look at Isaiah and keep in mind that God is sovereign and we can't fully understand his ways, God permits war so that people can see through it the real effects of sin. It is impossible to ignore war. It'd be foolish to try to do so. In times of peace, it's easy to think lightly of sin, and we can hold it comfortably, and we can hold comfortably these optimistic views of human nature. Perhaps not we, but humanity. But even a person who does not know God, when they see war, it's an existential threat. It's a threat to their own mortality, their own life. It forces people to consider their own mortality and what human nature is. If it produces this, it makes us face the horrors of sin. When it's manifested on an international scale, when sin is manifested on an international scale, war is unavoidable. Since it's easy to ignore the consequences of sin on a small scale, with war, we're forced to draw near to God as believers. We're forced to draw near to him. There's no other ground to hang on to. Everything else is blown asunder. War strips away all pretense to reveal humanity's utter and helpless bankruptcy. War has terrible consequences. It has finite consequences, though, physical consequences. But sin's consequences are eternal. We're reminded that we're all still physically here now only because of his grace. It's not a question of perhaps why God allows war, but that he's prevented our destruction thus far. We can thank him for that. Taken as a whole, sin's consequences, war included, are a call to repentance, turning away from maybe wrong ideas we've held on to. It's easy to be indoctrinated subtly by the world's ideas, by a political idea or a historical perspective, or by the way one was raised. But God speaks to the cause of war on a human level. Through Adam, sin entered the world, bringing with it death. As we remember those who've died in military service and honor them as heroes, we can give thanks that Jesus has victoriously defeated both sin and death. However, God allows sin's consequences in the world, war included, to remain. And they will remain as a salient reminder that a war of desires is being waged within each of us. Taken as it is, James 4 makes it clear that wars will occur because our desires are at war due to an unfaithfulness to Jesus demonstrated by either a failure to ask or a failure to ask with Christian motives in humble submission to a sovereign God, the only one who can fulfill our internal longings and one day bring us peace. Jesus is the only source of peace. God himself is the only source of peace. If you would close in prayer with me. Lord, still our souls, knowing that conflict is coming, perhaps isn't naturally soothing, but knowing that conflict is coming brings us hope and confidence, and let nothing shake that, because we know that one day there will be peace, and the lion will lie down with the lamb. Help us each not to seek our own desire fulfillment in comfort and pleasure, but to seek your will. We know that you are the peace bringer because you are devoid of sin and you've conquered our sin and all death. We honor those who've given their lives, the ultimate sacrifice and contribution for us today to be here. Even though the way is thorny, we know it leads to a joyful end. We ask all this in your name.